So today will be the first study on the biblical family. And if you could turn your copy of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence or respect her husband. Amen. All right, so here's a passage of scripture that is a beautiful description of the relationship between a husband and a wife, and his particular wife. A picture of a godly marriage, which is to be an imitation of the love of Christ as a husband to his bride, the church. Now, this passage has also been subject to much abuse by all sorts of Christians in every spectrum of theological schools. It's being used to abuse, husbands use this passage to abuse their wives. Some wives use it to lord it over their husbands. And then you got all sorts of other crazy, right, that goes on. Well, it's my hope and desire to navigate through these currents and bring out the gold, the silver, the pearls in this passage and avoid the dangers that others fall into regarding this passage. Now, congregation, what defines a family? What's a family? Give me some, throw out some words or two words or something. What is a family? Spouses. Okay. What kind of spouses?
Husband and wife.
Husband and wife. Yeah. We have to be specific nowadays. Yeah. What else?
Children.
Good. What else? What else defines family?
People who are related to each other.
All right. Great. Okay. So husband, wife, children, people who are related to each other. Good. All of these are found in the scriptures. Right? All of this makes family. You always hear that phrase, blood is thicker than water kind of thing, right? We love our families. We some of us have larger families than others. Some have more cousins than others, and etc. Now, where do we find the very first instance of a family? First of all, how does a family start? How does a family start?
Marriage.
Yes. Family starts with marriage. So where is the first instance of marriage found?
Genesis.
So let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Let's lay out the foundation of the biblical family by going to Genesis chapter 1 and look at verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Now go to chapter 2, and look at verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And a rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Amen. All right, so from the two passages in Genesis, tell me a few things that you learn about this first couple. What do you learn?
Arranged marriage.
Arranged marriage, yes. Yes, you hear that, teenagers? Okay, good. What else? What?
One
what? One person's not enough to, for what purpose?
Was it good to be alone?
Right. It's not good to be alone. Right. Good. What else?
The man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife.
Yes. Yes. Good. One more. Tell me one more thing about Adam and Eve that you learned here in this passage. Good. All right. What did you say?
What he said, but more simple.
Okay. Okay. All right. So God made a first couple, and it was one man and one woman, right? So one man, one woman. And from then, the rest of the population was to come, right? And we see this, you know, verse 23. We learn there why one man is to be with one woman, right? The one woman came from Adam's side. So, again, this will answer another question before us. It's not popular in our culture, but most cultures throughout history, even today, this is popular. And that is the act of bigamy and polygamy. Well, in these verses, verse 22 and verse 23, we can see that bigamy and polygamy are prohibited by God because of what is written here. For how can a man say that two women are bones of my bone and flesh of my flesh? How can a man say three women are bones of my bones and flesh of my flesh? It was one rib, signifying one woman, for one woman was taken out of the one man. Now, if God told man, I want you to be fruitful and to multiply, what's the best way for a man to start to populate the earth? If you were a man, what would be the best way to populate the earth? Well, have more women. One man can produce more offspring if he has more women, right? But that was not the design of God here in verse 22 and verse 23. He said, no, from this one man and this one woman, you will populate the earth. And this is the pattern that he began here in Genesis for all couples to follow. Okay? Now, if you think about it, the principle of a one-woman husband is what God ordained. Because if Adam had more than one, then this verse would not make sense. For how can two women be one flesh with the man? Because then the two women will also be one flesh with the man, if you think about it. So now you got two or three or four women becoming one with the man. And that is an abomination. In 1 Corinthians, we read about when a man joins himself with a prostitute, he becomes one flesh with the prostitute, which is an abomination. And here again, this is why bigamy and polygamy from these two verses are excluded. Our text that I read in Ephesians 5 even teaches the principle of one man with one woman. This is a reflection of Christ's marriage to the church. Let me ask you, and I want you to answer me. How many brides does Jesus have? One bride. Jesus has one bride. And what do we learn in Ephesians 5? That the marriage between one man and one woman is to be a reflection of what? The church with who? With Christ. How many brides does Jesus have?
One.
How many brides does the man have in Ephesians 5? One. Right? One man with one woman, because it reflects the mystery that Paul calls it, the mystery of Christ and his bride, the church. Bigamy and polygamy upend that illustration and that mystery. It goes against it, right? If you think about it, Christ has one bride, which is to reflect marriage, or marriage to reflect the relationship between Christ and his bride. And anytime that is corrupted, we are corrupting what is supposed to signify, which is Christ and his bride. Right? This is why bigamy, polygamy, homosexuality is all an abomination. They're all sexual sins, because they destroy or seek to destroy what marriage is supposed to signify, which is the unity between Christ and the church. Okay? There is one church, one flock, one body, because in Christ, we become one with Christ, in union with Christ, just like marriage, which reflects that spirituality. In marriage, we become one with our spouse, just like we become one with Christ. There's this union. Any questions on that? Any questions? Anyone want to comment on that? Yes.
So when it says the church, which would include us, I'm just, you know, going on the other side and see what they would come up with. It would be, well, there's multiple of you guys.
Yeah. Yeah, it would be same like what we, when the New Testament says we have one faith and one baptism. So what does that mean, right? Because today the church is so splintered that one baptism according to who, right? The Baptists say you only baptize adults. We say you baptize babies. We have one faith. Which faith? Because all these denominations. But it's speaking more universally, is speaking of the invisible church. So the invisible church, the church there means all believers, not the institutions like, you know, the RPCNA and the Reformed Church of Indonesia. It's talking about all believers. We are that church. We are the universal church. We are the universal Catholic church in that sense. The invisible church. So he's speaking of the believers, the elect. They're the one bride with Christ. So when you're a believer in Christ, you are one with him in the invisible church.
It's like the language of the Bible doesn't say the marriage of the Lamb is with brides. It's the bride.
The bride. Yeah. One bride. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. So the New Testament does speak that way as well. The bride is always singular, never plural.
Right. He died one death for all of us, we're all one.
Yeah. Yes.
The one body.
The one body. Yeah. Yep. The church. Yep. And Paul says he died for the church. Yeah. Does that help? Kind of. Okay.
Just because, like earlier, you were saying, I mean, it makes sense to me, but, you know, I'm just trying to help.
Yeah. Yeah, if, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. So that, because that will go into the distinction between the visible church and the invisible church. So the visible church is all those people that you see in church. Like, we are the visible church, right? Now, in every visible church, there are the elect and the non-elect. There are the believers and non-believers. You can have non-believers in the visible church going to church every single week, and they're not believers, right? That's the wheat and the tare growing together. That's why the parable of the wheat and tare with Jesus, he says, you can't pluck out the tare without plucking out the wheat, because you can't make that distinction before his arrival, his second coming. So you have in the visible church both, believers and non-believers. And then you have, by extension, you have many denominations, and among those many denominations, you have true branches, visible branches of Christ's body, and not true visible branches of Christ's body. So we will say those churches that no longer preach the gospel, that ordain homosexuals, they are not true churches of Christ, but they claim to be. So they are the tares, right? So among, if you expand it, then they would be those alongside the word church, but they're not really the church. Whereas in the visible church, you have all those who are the elect that have believed in God. So, and that's one body, one faith. Whereas they may express it differently, visibly, spiritually, is all one. Yes. Yeah. Hopefully that helps a little bit more.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. All right.
And what about a Mormon? So if a Mormon comes and says, oh, look at David, look at Saul.
Mm-hmm.
How do I answer that?
Yeah. They sinned. Simply, they sin.
They were sinning.
So they sin when they have those multiple wives.
They're just continuously sinning as long as they were.
Yeah. And they paid for it.
Yeah,
they all paid for it. They all had consequences for having multiple wives. All the drama that came with it, right?
Now, would it have been a sin if they divorced all of them?
Well, in Ezra, Nehemiah, we see that they put away their foreign wives, and that was right for them to do. Yeah.
Foreign wives, though.
Foreign, yes. Yes.
Don't give me
yes, because they're non-believers, right? All right, so let's go to Genesis 4:17. We'll get to these as we go through it. We'll come to those examples where you see these people taking on multiple wives, and we'll address it as we come to those verses, okay? So chapter 4, verse 17, and Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. So we read of Cain and his wife. So this is the next married couple we learn about. How many wives did he have? How many wives did Cain have?
One,
right? Because one is recorded. It's one, right? He had one wife. So the pattern continues that marriage is between one man and one woman. But then sin begins to pollute the God-ordained institution of marriage with Lamech, Adam's grandson. Okay, so that's five generations, okay, from Adam. So Lamech commits the sin of adultery, bigamy, murder, and then blasphemy. Look at verse 19. Verse 19, and Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other, Zillah. So it's noteworthy. It's so noteworthy that Lamech takes two wives that they even are named, okay? This is pattern, and next thing you know, boom, with Lamech, he has two wives, okay? Because before verse 19, you have all these people having children, and is one with one wife. Even though the wife is not mentioned, it's a given, because there's a pattern that's already been set. Lamech breaks that pattern. So in verse 19, he commits the sin of bigamy, in adultery. Verse 23, he commits the sin of murder. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zelah, hear my voice, ye wise of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. And then in verse 24, he commits the sin of blasphemy. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. He is mocking God's curse upon Cain. Okay? So, it is interesting that the violation of marriage covenant began with Cain's line, not the line of Abel or Seth. And one sin leads to a series of others. He commits adultery, commits murder, he commits blasphemy. And it's all recorded here. Okay? Look at Genesis 6:18. 6:18. But with thee I will establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. How many wives did Noah have? How many wives did Noah have?
One.
How many wives did his sons have?
One
each. One each, right? That's the pattern. And Noah was a descendant of which line of Adam?
Seth.
And which line was that? The godly or the ungodly? The godly line. Cain was the ungodly line. Okay? So the ungodly line would take on multiple wives. The godly line would take on one wife. Okay? All right. So go to Genesis chapter 10. We have the table of nations. And when you read chapter 10, I love Genesis chapter 10, by the way. If you know anything about, if you like world history and ancient history, you can make out almost all of these names and trace them in extra biblical history and find out who, what nations they started, which is cool. It's fun. I've done it a few times. It's fun. But anyways, look at the pattern in Genesis 10. They all take on one wife. The pattern continues, one wife. The wives are not mentioned. Why? Because it's already revealed that the pattern is with one wife. And when that pattern breaks, the scriptures always tell us they took on more than one wife. It's always mentioned. So the biblical teaching of marriage has been attacked in every generation of mankind, beginning with the fifth generation of Adam, with the man named Lamech. God's institution of family and procreation has always been under assault. And today is no different. Don't think that today's assault on the family is something brand new. Don't think that homosexuality, transgenderism, polyamorous relationships, don't think this is something new. This is not new. Don't think, oh, we're under judgment. God is coming soon because of all these things. No, this goes all the way back to the times of Noah. Jesus says so himself. All this is, none of this is new. The God's institution of marriage has always been under attack. And even governments seek to erode the biblical view of marriage. Now, let me shift it to something more modern. Okay? Because I'm trying to lay out the groundwork and what I'm going to be touching as we develop this series, okay? So I'm going to be talking about biblical marriage versus sinful marriages, and then also how the world today attacks marriage to subvert it, to erode it, okay? Now, the United States government has a system called the welfare system. And the welfare system has helped to contribute to sexual immorality and the breakdown of family. You see, if you are poor and need financial assistance from the government, a poor married couple cannot get much aid. You can look it up. There are some stats. If you're poor and you're married, you can only get so much money. But if you're single with children, especially if you're a woman, you get a lot more money. And the more children you have and you're not married, the more money the U.S. government will give you. And you can trace this to this breakdown of marriage in our society. It can actually be broken down, traced back to its origin. And it began in 1964. The Democratic president, Lyndon B. Johnson, began this campaign called the War on Poverty. One of us remembers that, not me. Right? The War on Poverty. You remember that, right, Phil? And the intent, I mean, Lyndon B. Johnson, he had a neat idea, right? He had good intentions. Hey, let's get America out of poverty. Let's get them out of poverty. But you know what's happened instead? The war on poverty has been a failure. Just like the war on drugs has been a failure. Okay? Most wars are a failure that we start ever since the 60s. Okay? But the war on poverty is a failure. Instead, many more Americans fell into poverty than there were before the war on poverty. There are more Americans in poverty today than before 1964. In addition, the family unit was undermined and the father was substituted by the U.S. government. The government became the sugar daddy. Okay? The government was there to provide. In 1964, when this war began, only 7% of children were born to an unmarried woman. 7%. By 2013, 41% of all children born in the United States were born outside of marriage. 41% of children in 2013 were born outside of marriage. Versus 7% in 1964. Throughout all the ages where the church has been, the poor have always been taken care of. Do you know that was one of the main missions of the church, was to care? Do you know when the Reformation hit in medieval Europe? You know, in that environment in Europe, if you're a girl, you cannot go to school. If you're a woman, you cannot learn to read, write, do math. If you're poor, you have to beg and plead and do all sorts of things to try to get by. You know what happened when the Protestant Reformation hit? The Church of Scotland, the Church in Geneva, other Protestant churches, the churches in Germany, you know what they did? They're the ones that started public schools run by the church. And you know who they opened it up to? They opened it up to girls and boys, to poor, to all sorts of social classes, to the rich, everyone. They said everyone is going to be educated. Boys and girls are going to learn how to read and write, learn how to read for the Bible, right? Learn math. Girls were given opportunities in Protestant nations that no other girl had in Europe when they were under Roman Catholic domination. Marriages were propped up and strengthened by the church, and the poor were taken care of by the church. Guess who started the first hospitals? The church. Well, the government doesn't like competition. What's that one slogan? Don't steal, the government hates competition, right? Well, it's common knowledge that when you can see this, especially in communist nations, when a government adopts communist philosophy and ideology as a government, you know who are the first ones they take out? They take out the intellectuals, and they take out all the charities, and they target the church. Because why? Because the communist nations, you can see this, look it up. I'm not saying this because I hate commies. I do hate commies, but I'm not saying it because I hate commies. If you look it up, communist nations do this. They target the church and all charities and say, no, you're not going to provide for the people. We are. The state will take care of the people. The church is to stay out because the government will provide. And all of this is engineered for the government to win over the affections of the populace and to undermine the family structure where the father is weakened and made to be subservient to the state. Okay? The father's taken out of the picture. Historically, the church has upheld a father figure and ensured that the father is viewed as the head of the house and the provider of the family. What is happening in the United States with the father figure? How many of you guys watch sitcoms? How many of you guys watch comedies or movies or TV shows? How is the father portrayed? As a buffoon, as an idiot. How is a husband portrayed?
Incompetent.
Right? And the woman is always portrayed smarter and always getting over on his man. The children disrespecting the father left and right. The husband is always looked at. The father is always portrayed as some idiot, bumbling fool, right? Who only drinks and chases other women. And that's the extent. And yes, he goes to provide, supposedly. Right? What do people consume? This media. This is what they consume. And you see it in the music. A lot of the music does the same. It undermines man. And the father is looked as a deadbeat. And you see, all of this is meant to influence our society, to weaken the authority and importance of the father in the family. And as a consequence, why do you need to get married? There's no need to get married. Look, women, you don't need to get married. You can follow your career. You can have children out of marriage because U.S. government, big sugar daddy, will take care of you. That is the state today. We'll dole out the welfare for you. But, you know, of course, if you go over a certain threshold, then you're on your own. Unless you pump out another child. Right? That is the welfare system. That is the U.S. government. And this is the philosophy of Hollywood and all these sorts of media. They're seeking to undermine and destroy the father figure in our country. And they have been very successful at doing that. You know, once, long time ago, because where I grew up in San Francisco, born and raised in San Francisco. I was in the hood, born in 72, okay? So civil rights era just finished. I grew up where the Black Panther Party had begun. They began in Oakland, California, had a chapter in San Francisco. Some of my friends were children or grandchildren of Black Panther Party members, okay? Why did I bring this up? Because the Black Panthers, they saw what was happening. Do you know the Black Panthers opposed abortion? They opposed drug dealing. They opposed the government encroaching into the black communities because they said the government is trying to destroy the black man's family with drugs and abortion. Well, I once watched a documentary. You guys ever heard of the Crips and the Bloods? Crips and the Bloods. So there's a documentary out there, Crips and the Bloods. And it's very interesting. And you can watch documentaries or read about how other gangs started. And you know what they all said in all these documentaries? The reason why these men started the Crips and the Bloods or whatever other gang, because there was no father figure in their life. They didn't have a father. They didn't have a man in their life to guide them. They had no father. So what did these young men do? They banded together to protect each other, to raise each other as men. They sought out a new family. And that's how the Crips and the Bloods started. Look it up if you don't believe me. Netflix or whatever the documentary is on right now, was in a few years ago, how the Crips and the Bloods started. And the founders, you listen to what they say. It was because there was no father in their life. There is no male guide. And so, you see, this undermining, this destruction of the father in our society has cascaded into all sorts of social ills. Gangs, you know, drug abuse, school violence. The schools are a shamble. Children are a shamble. Today, they are raised without a father. The TV, the shows, all of that, that try to paint the father as some idiot, and we sit there and laugh, ha, 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 ha. We laugh at our own destruction. And this is the modern day war of our own society against what God has ordained to be a family. One man with one woman raising their children. leaving their parents to start their own family. Where the father is there. Where the wife is there. The mother is there. And the scriptures say that the biblical family is to be patterned after what we see with Jesus and the church. And we need to understand this. We need to be aware of what's going on in our own society. Because today, right now, the church is focused, yes, the homosexual agenda, yes, that's dangerous. But all this is a fruit of what's already been laid since the 1960s with the undermining of the family. If you take away the father, you take away the family, then what need is there for a marriage? What need is there for marriage to be limited in its definition to one man with one woman? Because it no longer matters, right? So we expand that definition. Two men, two women, one man with three women, one woman with three men, women with animals getting married, women marrying trees. Okay, it happens. It's on TV. It's going on. It's being pushed. Okay? So we need to be aware. We need to be aware. All of this comes from the family being destroyed by Satan in our society that's seeking to undermine what God has instituted. Okay? All right. Any questions about this war between Satan and the biblical view of marriage? Comments?
I just have one question. So it's fundamentally wrong if, say, like, a woman is well off and doing well for herself, and she chooses to, like, adopt a child, but there's no husband in her life. Is that, like, fundamentally wrong or destructive because there isn't that fatherly presence?
Yeah, it would be going contrary to the biblical pattern for the child not to have a father, because a father provides something a mother cannot, and vice versa. It will be the same for one single man to adopt a child. That child needs a mother as well, because a father cannot provide for that child what a mother can provide, right? So there will be something wrong with that pattern. It's a noble effort for women to do that or for men to do that. But without the other pair, the child is going to miss out on a lot, right? A lot. There's nothing can compare to a mother's love, right? Nothing, right? But nothing compared to a father's guidance in a child's life either. There's an aspect that the father brings to a child's life that a mom cannot bring, right? And that's, you know, that's just basic. We can see it in society, right? Where societies have both parents in as a whole. If you go to other societies where the father and mother are always there, you see strong families. You see stronger families than you do today. Yeah, in ours. Yeah.
Oh, yeah. So, you know, would it be wrong for a woman to adopt them out of there?
Right.
Because a woman's really the covenant head in ways, unmarried, especially if they're not in the headship of their father.
Right. No, you're right. You're right. It is tough. It is hard.
I thought you were saying you couldn't adopt. Oh, I don't know anymore, though.
No, you absolutely can. When we were starting to go through the process of becoming foster parents, single people and all varieties of homosexuals, they'll take anybody married or not. And so part of me is, like, I understand, like, fundamentally, like, yes, you know, like, that's the right answer. But then I'm like, if a single Christian woman, like, would be a way better option than,
oh yeah, of course,
you know, some of the insane families that, you know, these kids get placed in by the state, which, again, is part of the degradation of state's attack on the family, that they, you know, would love to hand, you know, fatherless children off to anything that walks through the door.
Right.
So, yeah.
Right.
There's got to be a heart element, too, where it's like, is the woman's desire, they don't want
Right.
You know, and if they don't want to get married, you know, but serve the Lord unhindered, you know, like,
yeah,
I still call the singleness, then I don't see how that could really, you know, that doesn't really coincide with then adopting children because you're, you don't have that freedom. So it's like, what,
yeah,
you know, you have to pick, or, you know, pick
yeah,
one or the other.
Yeah.
Like, my mother is a single mom, adopted. My father left. He didn't want to adopt my brother.
Mm.
So we already had him in our home for years. She's not going to, like, give him back to the foster care system.
Right.
She chose to adopt him.
Yeah.
And that was the right thing.
Yeah.
He's special. If he would have gone, he would have been in the foster care system forever and then gone into group home, they've been abused.
Oh, yeah. No, no, of course. So, like, throughout history, the church has done that. The Order of Widows, they would take care of the orphans. They would watch over them. The system was different, right? The church, you know, the church would do, they would go out and look for the abandoned babies and take them off the streets and raise them. They would, families would bring them in to get them out of the streets where they would end up destroyed by other families, other people, or corrupt people, right? So all I'm trying to say is that, you know, usually, normally, right, the pattern is husband and wife, or father and mother for a child. Today, our system is all messed up. So, yeah, we have to work with the parameters we're in right now. And so if a Christian woman, to go back to your question, you know, going off of what you're saying as well, if we have no other system, even the church is weak here, right? The churches are weak in this today because we have been beaten down by our society and weakened. So, yeah, if a Christian woman can adopt and has the means, has the ability, and at the support system to adopt, it is better than keeping them or leaving them in an ungodly foster system. In the past, the church was the foster system. You see, we took care of the church. What's that?
Do the churches even have orphanages
anymore? There, there's some. Yeah, Catholic churches. Yeah. That's the thing. You know, it's just like elderly in our society. We don't care for our elderly like we should, right? Not in the church. You know, in America, our elderly people, what do we do with them? To the homes, right? Go to the, to the old man's orphanage, right? The old people's orphanage. And then they die there a few months later. Was that? Yeah, we do. No, we do. And what I'm trying to say is the church used to take care of their elderly people. Like we're doing with the RP home. That's what we do there. We take care of our own elderly people there, right? And so that has been part of the breakdown of society and of the family structure. And the church in general has been affected by this breakdown. We don't have orphanages anymore. We don't have foster care system anymore, adoption systems anymore like we used to. And those few that do survive are under attack constantly by the homosexual movement. What do? They go to Christian orphanages or foster care systems to purposely try to adopt. And when those Christian organizations say no, they sue them for discrimination. Why? To close them down or for the state to take over them. Why? Because the state is supposed to do all that stuff, not the church. You see? And what does the church do? We retreat and we retreat and we retreat. And that's why we're weakened today, right? So that is something we have to be aware of. We have to be cognizant of it, you know, and know how to work around these things. So yeah, today best case scenario, of course, what Carol said. If a single woman who's a Christian can adopt, way better than the alternative. But the biblical pattern is that there should be a father and a mother figure present, right? But in our, we got to work with what we have at the moment and hope for it to get better, right? Ramon, you were saying something?
No, I was just thinking. I was like, the state would love to take on all those responsibilities.
Yeah.
Because if the state does that, then the state can do with those children whatever they want.
Right, right.
Teach them, you know, not Christianity. Teach them, you know, the spirit of being, whatever it may be.
Right.
So they would love that. Because then those citizens become citizens who support the state.
Right.
Yeah,
of course. Yeah. Yeah. Any other questions, comments, concerns?
It's all very concerned.
Yeah.
Okay. But you guys see the biblical pattern, though, right? One man, one woman, one father, one husband, father, one mother, right?
Yeah.
Okay, and that's a family, biblically speaking. And sin corrupts that. And we see that in our day and age today. Okay. All right. Any others? No?
I was going to comment. When my kids were in kindergarten, elementary school, we put on a public school for a year because of health. And I remember that there was a couple. There's lesbians. They have a child. I don't recall whether it was Agustin or Guillermo, but...
Agustin or Guillermo.
Guillermo. But the kids, this kid was bullied all the time, the child of this couple, because of who he was.
Yeah.
He was a father. I mean, he was a child of two moms.
Yeah.
And I remember one of my kids saying to me, "Mom, this kid is always bullied. I was in the classroom, and he made fun of me. So there was a time when actually this kid was physically hit by somebody else. And my son, one of those two kids, my kids, came and defended him. Mm-hmm. I had to go to the principal that weekend. And the principal was like, you know, fortunately we have our society who doesn't agree about this. And I was sitting there around two lesbians listening to this principal telling me how my child was defending the lesbian's decision. And I say, no. It's not about the lesbian. We're talking about the child.
Yeah.
The child was jumped by other kids because their parents are lesbians.
Yeah.
But he didn't have the right to say yes or no. Because right. Women adopt these kids.
Yeah. Yeah.
In their life and make him miserable.
Yeah.
Because for years, 2 years, this child was suffering.
Yeah.
Abused by other kids.
Yeah.
And I'll say that's one of the things that we don't talk about. We're looking at the sin that this woman has produced, but also the side effect of this little kid saw him. He was miserable.
Yeah. Yeah, it's like with Lamech, what I brought up with Lamech, one sin leads another to another to another to another. Yeah. Once you start that pattern of sin and you try to make it institutional, it's just going to lead to more sin. That's what happens.
Yeah.
It's sad.